Hallelujah. Glory to the name of Jesus. Glory be to God forevermore. Let's just get into the word. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Glory to your name for another opportunity. Have your way as we teach your word. We receive revelation that's found in your son Jesus is removed. We decree that we behold your son Jesus exalted and glorified, that we are edified tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Glory be to your name now forevermore. We are studying the book of Revelation, demystifying the age-long myths that have been associated with the book of Revelation and the contemporary church in the Western community and even many other communities. It's become almost a general Christian theology, the literality in the nature of interpreting the book of Revelation, which is what we are not merely doing, because we are not merely changing anything. We are not changing anything, but we are correcting certain misinterpretations and misconstructions, or if there's a word like that, about the book of Revelation. So we started off by saying that the book of Revelation starts by saying it's the revelation of Jesus, or apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. That is something to be revealed, of things that were to come shortly to pass, and that it was directed to the church. The church. We saw that those letters are written to seven churches, right? And then, just one second. And then we explained in our last teaching that in the nature of the Bible is that it's such that when you're reading the Bible, you must understand the context in which it was written. The context meaning how did the history of, or the background of that text, what inspired the text, who was it written to, and what necessary terminologies do we need to be aware of that those people then were aware of, such that it enabled their proper interpretation, or it enhanced their correct understanding of that text. That means you have to sit where they sat, all right, and hear it how they heard it, so that you can correctly understand what they said. Amen. So you can correctly understand what they said. So you see, in reading the Bible, I've always said is that this nature of reading the Bible and applying it to yourself directly is dangerous. All right? It's dangerous, because if you were to do that as a believer and you say everything that is written in the Bible is what God is saying to me now, if you do that, what is going to happen is you put yourself in a place where you would not know when God is truly speaking. All right? You find someone open a random book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 28, you shall be the head and not the tail. And suddenly they're already thinking that that is for them, or that was written to them, or that is what God has for them. So that's my God's promise for me. But the same people would avoid that part that says, but if you don't do it, cursed are you in the city, cursed are you in the field. Why did you skip that part? You understand? So the Bible is supposed to be interpreted correctly by your first understanding of the context in which it was written. It's supposed to be something simple. Everybody expects to be correctly understood when they are speaking to, like, for example, I'm talking to you right now, you can understand what I'm saying. You ought to understand what I'm saying. I expect you to understand what I'm saying. All right? Nobody wants to be misinterpreted or taken out of context. Someone might just say something like, I need to destroy this guy, or I need to destroy this guy. You know, if you just take that out, you might think the person is trying to commit murder, right? But it might also mean that if you had listened, or if you had probably with the person, you understood where the person was coming from. The person might have meant, this guy has been a threat to my community, or he has somehow been a negative influence to my work, or my life endeavors, or whatever it is, due to his abuse of power, due to his abuse of resources and all of that. So I need to destroy all the elements that enable him to perpetuate such evil practices. For example, the person might be someone that often lays slander on you, against you, maybe on social media, lies against you, probably because they have a large following on social media. The person just has all of that. So you need to, when you say I need to destroy him, means you need to remove all of the things that make him to be able to perpetuate evil. You understand? So it does not necessarily always mean that you should always take words. We should never take words rather out of their context. Reba tahaya, zimbro vahaya gezatola. So that's the way to interpret the book of Revelation. That's the way to interpret the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation also has to be understood in its context, in its proper context. And if you look at the book of Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation chapter 1, it tells you in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things that must come shortly. So that means he was not talking about something that will come 2,000 years later or sometime in our future today. As some say, oh, well, the book of Revelation is about the apocalypse or the, you know, some Armageddon in the future. They begin to look for, connectors and say, oh, I think the beast in that chapter, the beast that came, is Donald Trump. I think that has to be Donald Trump, because if you check it, Donald Trump did this, and they begin to find indices that they can use to connect those things, and they describe Donald Trump as the beast. Some people talk about the Antichrist, even though the Antichrist is not mentioned in this book, about, you know, certain things that make people say, okay, that's the Antichrist. Say, some people come up by saying 666. If you take the number 666, there's going to be a time when someone is going to implant a chip in your hand, and it's with number 666 or something like that. Then they called Obama the Antichrist, and they say there's going to be a time when so and so is going to happen, and all of that, you know. So whenever you see a number that is named 666, you should run away from it. You know, even if you book a hotel and your room number is 666, it means that's where the beast dwells. That's the mark of the beast, you know, mark of the beast. But you have to ask a question. Is that how the writer intended that you should understand it? You know, is that how the writer intended that you should understand it? Praise God. Amen. So now let's look at it. Let's look at we are reading chapter 2 in our last teaching. It starts by talking about the angel to the church at Ephesus, right? The church at Ephesus. So the church at Ephesus says, these things saith he that hold the seven stars. And we explain what the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks are. If you look at in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and quickly remove your candlestick. We said that word candlestick or lampstand refers to ministry. Just if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, just look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the hidden truth of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, that's Jesus's right hand, as the angel depicted, it says, and the seven golden lampstands. It says the seven stars are the what? Messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, what? Which thou sawest are the what? Seven churches. So lampstand represents what? Ministry. So when Jesus said, I will remove in chapter 2, verse 5, I will remove your lampstand, he means it will take out the ministry, right? So you might be doing ministry, but Jesus is not there. I'll take it out. Some people are deliberately against what God wants us to do. And that is what Jesus is referring to. They left their first love. That calling of God, done out of his love, done out of the truth of his word. Amen. Okay, now let's move down to the verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and unto the angel in the church of Smyrna, let me use the NLT, excuse me. Let me use the NLT, the Revelation chapter 2. That's quite cold, isn't it? So write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and now is alive. See, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. But I know the blasphemy of those opposing you, They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So they're about to suffer. They're in persecution. It says the devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. Right now, we are understanding it how they understand. So when you are reading this, you're not reading it like David. You're not reading it like David, or I shouldn't read it like myself. I'm reading it to know what they read. So I will be thinking, imagine I was in the time when this book was written, which is the first century after the death of Christ, or first century AD. All right? Okay? Amen? Excuse me. I mean, as a first century person, a first century Christian. I'm not saying this was written first. I'm not saying this was written in 1 AD. Please, don't get me wrong. So I say as a first century Christian. Okay? So that is exactly how I would read it. So when I'm saying don't be afraid. So you'll be thinking, what were they afraid of? When you say don't be afraid. So they were afraid because they were in persecution. So they were in persecution. The devil will throw some of them into prison to test them. So is it God that is testing? No, it is the devil that's testing. So the devil is testing, but in those testing, God's truth comes out. So that's why sometimes the Bible uses God and say God, the test of God, when you've gone through the test of God, something like that. You know, it's not like God is actively testing you. It's an explanation of how when a Christian goes through trials, when they go through difficult situations, the power of God is able to help them overcome. That is the power of God. So the devil is going to test you. He says, you will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. That word crown of life is a word that's used to refer to rewards for righteousness or for service towards God. Okay? Now, verse 11, it says, anyone with ears must hear what the Spirit and must listen to the Spirit. Okay? And understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Verse 12, it says, write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Now, this is another church, Pergamum. He's not writing to Power City International. He's not writing to True Wine. He's not writing to any church now. He's writing to them. Okay? So what did Pergamum hear? This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you. That's killed for faith among you there in Satan's city. Says, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate among you those whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak to strip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin or sexual immorality. Now, you might want to wonder, who is Balaam? Notice he didn't talk about anybody you know in the four Gospels. Like when I say four Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he refers to Balaam. That means to the church then, the churches then, all they knew as doctrine, the scriptures they had, the foundation where they preached and understood God's word was the Old Testament. So that is why Jesus would point to Balaam. Does it mean that there were not other people in their time practicing idolatry? No. There were people practicing idolatry. That is why exactly he's rebuking them for practicing idolatry. So Jesus then points to somebody that they knew, they were conversant with in their time. Who is Balaam? Now, you might not know who Balaam is now, but you ought to know as a believer because they knew who Balaam was. Amen. So Balaam, if you look at the book of Numbers 22, from chapter 22 down to 25, I'll just run through. If you read through the king Balak, right? A king, Balak, a corrupt king, sees Israel, and he's not happy because they were increasing in number. The people that were formerly slaves of Egypt, and they came out. If you read Numbers 22, verse 1, let's just look at that quickly. Just so we can look at it quickly. Numbers 22, look at it. Numbers chapter 22, come on. Numbers 22, verse 1. Look at it. It says, and the children of Israel said, now this is, you are backtracking. You are backtracking to what they would have backtracked to. So when you see Balak or Balaam, you will say, who is Balaam? Who is Balak? So Numbers 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel, come on, set forward and pitched in their plains of Moab on this side by Jericho. And Balak, you see that word Balak? It says he's the son of Zippor. Saw all that the children had done to the Amorites. And Moab, that's a Gentile nation, were exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. So the Israelites were many. And Moab was what? They were sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this many lick up. All right? Now shall this many consume up all that are round about us as the ox licked up the grass. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, please pay attention to the reading of Numbers chapter 22, verse 5. Please pay attention to this. Let me just explain it again. Balak, a king of the Moabites, right? He speaks to Balaam, a prophet of Israel, and says, look at the children of Israel. They are increasing in numbers. And before you know it, they are going to fill the whole earth. The children of Israel are prospering. They are increasing. So we cannot have this. We are Moabites. We cannot have them overthrow us because we've seen how their God grants them victory over everyone. So it says, behold, they cover the face of the earth. Now, when he says cover the face of the earth, what does that mean to an Israelite? So an Israelite, when they say cover the face of the earth, make us to go back to something from the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. All right. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. Sorry, 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. This is where you see the word cover the earth. So Moab was angry that the Israelites were increasing in number. Please pay attention. Chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth. That's God now is talking to Abraham. And he brought Abraham forth and said, look now toward heaven. And do what? Count the stars if they shall be able. If thou shalt be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, please just follow me. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Please hold that in your mind. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. It says, for what saith the scripture? Now, this is Paul recalling Abraham again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that walketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that walketh not, and believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. And he now speaks of David and all of that. Says how David describes the righteousness of a man that is made righteous without works. Now, so that means when God said to Abraham, look at the stars and see if you can count them. And then Abraham sees it. And then God said to him, so shall your seed be. The seed of Abraham that will be like the stars, that is uncountable, innumerable, are those that would be the children of Abraham, that is those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be made righteous apart from their works. So the children of Abraham are not people that are just merely descendants or biological descendants of Abraham, or those in the lineage of Abraham or something like that, or just merely Jewish people. No, not necessarily. If you look at the same Romans chapter 4, um, Look at verse 11. Okay, verse 10. Oh, okay. You know what? Let me use the NLT so it's going to be clear. Romans chapter 4. Let me use the NLT. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Are we together? Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Look at verse 7. I think we need to start from verse 6. We'll read from verse 6 to about 11. Look at this. It says, David also spoke of the righteousness, that's righteousness by faith in Christ. It says, David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. It says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are out of sight. Yes, for what joy. What joy for those whose record has been, the Lord has cleared out, cleared of sin. Verse 9. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, pay attention, or is it for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? It says clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Verse 11 then says, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So, Abraham is the spiritual father, pay attention, of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. So who are the people that are Abraham's children today? Those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means in Genesis chapter 1, look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. When God said, alright, when God said in verse 27 to man, he says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he them, male and female, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Those people that would be multiplied, in God's mind, it's not just mere human beings just to populate the earth. No, but human beings who are in that image. Who is the image? In Christ. So he's talking about those who will be called the sons of God. So when Balak looked, that's the king now of Zippor, looking at the children of Israel, they are covering the earth. God's mind is not just mere about population. It's about those who are the children of Abraham. That is the children of God. Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. All right? Okay? So back to what I'm saying. Back to the book of Revelation now. So, Balak called Balaam a prophet. He called Balaam. I said, Balaam, I need you to curse Israel because they are multiplying. But Balaam said, okay, you know what? I'll try to curse them. But when Balaam wanted to curse them, all right, God did not permit that. Instead, God made Balaam to bless Israel. I'm just summarizing Numbers 22 to 25. All right, that's chapter 22 to chapter 25. So he couldn't curse Israel. But then at the end of the day, what happened was the Israelites began to intermarry with the Moabites, that is the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And they began to commit harlotry. That's what is called fornication. Fornication is prostitution, okay? They began to prostitute themselves with what? The Gentiles, the Moabites. So that is what Jesus is pointing out here. He says, just like they did then, that is what this church is doing now. He says, I am angry for this. All right? Jesus is not happy about that. I just missed something here. Okay? I went to another chapter. Hallelujah. All right. Okay. So that's verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. So that is what they did. They committed fornication. So in the church where they were committing prostitution. They were prostituting themselves and committing idolatry. You know, they began to do things with unbelievers. Some of them probably got married with unbelievers, probably having marital relations with unbelievers. And the scriptures is clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. It says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. To marry or have sexual relations with an unbeliever is an unequal yoke. All right? That is what he's saying here. It says, so has thou, verse 15 now. Sorry, let me read NLT now. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. It says, repent, hallelujah, of your sin. So it's a sin to commit fornication of every kind. All right? Fornication is prostitution, prostituting yourself. Some people say, do what you like. There is a sin. It's not do what you like. There's order that God placed for us as human beings to live. And prostitution is disorder. All right? It's not normal. Praise God. Don't normalize it. And every form of idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything before God. Idolatry is putting anything before God. Whether it's your job or your food or your academics, whatever it is. Putting anything at all before God. Anything that competes in the relevance of God, even if it's football, all right? Anything that competes with the relevance of God's purpose for you and God's mandate. Friends is an idol. That's idolatry. If God were to judge you, God will say, I'm not happy with you for that. Repent. You need to change. Change. Repent, that means to change. He says, see correctly. You're not doing it right. And you know, Jesus is not saying this because he hates us. He's saying this because we are his children. He won't bother himself with unbelievers. We are his children. That's why he, you know, if you read down, it says, I chastise those people I love. Because you are my own children. I am responsible for you. I can't let you live outside order. So he's our shepherd. He's there to control us. There to direct us. There to control how we live as believers. Okay, so Jesus said, repent of your sin. So it's a sin. Or I will come to you suddenly and fight against you, against them with the sword of my mouth. So he will fight against such practices. What does it mean to fight against them with the sword of his mouth? Now we know. If you look at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6 tells us, put on the whole armor of God. And then he mentions the sword of the Spirit. He now says the sword of the Spirit is what? The word of God. So that means God would use teaching and preaching to fight against you for such practices. He would allow people like us, okay, and other ministers of the word, right, to fight against that by preaching. You make sure that is, you know one thing about Jesus, when something is going out of hand, he raises ministers to fight it. When that person refuses to repent, he raises ministers to fight against them. And the person will have to repent because you cannot live like that as a believer. You can't live in idolatry or immorality. You know, God will fight against it with his preaching and teaching. He will fight, he will preach. Men will preach, preach, preach. You want to use God's word for something else, men will preach against it. Hallelujah. Maybe if you're that kind of person that say, oh, no, don't worry, it's okay, it's okay, don't worry. Sin is all right. God got you. Come as you are. Say, listen, God will fight against you with the word of his mouth. So Jesus says, repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against you. You know, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So you see, Jesus fights. Some say Jesus is just there sitting down in heaven. He's eating hamburger and French fries. Sitting on the throne. Eating chicken. Fried chicken. You know, with barbecue sauce and mayonnaise and all manner of garnishings. He's eating and drinking. And then we are here suffering. Jesus is working together with the church.
The body, you know, Paul persecuted the church, and then Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Why did you persecute me?" You know, Jesus experiences what we experience, but we think that he's just somewhere sitting down and chilling. Jesus said, "I am with you always," Matthew 28, "even until the end of this world." So he never left. He's with us. He feels our pain. That's why when he was in the flesh as a man, when Lazarus, his friend, died, the Bible says Jesus wept. He felt the pain. It's sometimes when he wanted to heal, the Bible says out of compassion, Jesus healed. Baradaga. Hey. So Jesus feels the pain of the church. So he says, "I will fight." Kala. He says, "Anyone that has ears," verse 17, Revelations 2, verse 17, must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. "To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of that manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone." Now, that word white stone is not properly translated. When it says white stone, doesn't mean that Jesus will give you a white stone, literally. The word white there is a word that means glittery, glamorous, or a precious stone, a luminous stone, right? Like diamonds. You see that? So I will give you a glorious stone. It's not now saying he'll give you a stone. Imagine after fighting and suffering for Christ and being beaten and insulted and slandered, and you labor in the place of fasting and prayers in hunger, thirst, and cries and tears and discouragement and all manner of things, and you're hurt, and you pray, you labor with much teaching of the word and all of that, and discipleship. And then at the end of the day, Jesus just brings one to say, "Take stone." "Take this stone." And then in your mind you say, "Nah, they want me. Waiting be stone. What now? Want you stone too?" Hallelujah. It's a metaphor. Remember, this is a vision. All right, and it's an angel that depicts it. It communicates the glory of God's reward to us. It means that there is a beauty of God's glory that we would experience and receive. We earn such things by labor, and God rewards us. There's a reward for doing what Christ... I know something. There's a reward that is beyond material things. Material things give you temporal pleasure, but the reward that is found in Christ is supernatural. It's eternal. It's heavenly. It's not something that can be quantified. "Oh, it made me feel good." No. It's something super... You know when you're praying and you feel the Holy Ghost, you feel the presence of God, you just know that at that second, there's something you feel that supersedes everything that you experience here on earth. Amen. So it's just that something special, something more than gold. I have something more than gold. Something more than gold. I have something more than gold. If all I have is you, Lord, I have something more than gold. If all I've got you is Jesus, I've got something more than gold. And that song says, "Sweet Jesus, sweet Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are brighter than the morning star. You are precious, more precious than the lily that grows by the wayside. You are precious, more precious than gold." All right? And that song says, "You are the song of my music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I sing." You know, these are songs. Hallelujah. These are songs that reveal, that communicates the heaven, the truth that we have in Christ. Peter calls it an incorruptible inheritance. Pure. It supersedes hunger, mere hunger. When you have it, you have true life. Hallelujah. It's not something boring, sir. No. It's because you are immortality, and you need ephemerals to keep you going. But you know that there's a man in your heart. Let me give an example. Have you seen a patriot, someone that fights for his nation? You know, there's something that burns in their heart. There's something in their mind that makes them to do what they are doing, despite the things that they experience, the negativity and contradictions. Or the fire of the love that people can have for another person and give their lives for them. It supersedes material things. Pastor Chris gave an example of somebody that was being chased by a machete. So the person jumped through a gutter. And then when the person chasing him with the machete got to the place, the gutter, the person was like, how did this person jump through here? It means that there was something that was burning in that person's heart. It might be, it's fear, yes, of course. But that tells you there's something beyond the natural. That is supernatural. Love. There are people we call, permit me to digress a bit. People we call materialists, atheists. Inclined toward that narration. Where materialists are people that believe that there is nothing more to this world than, you know, cells and everything material, bodily cells and physical biological structures. Nothing more than that. That we human beings are just a clump of cells. That's what they believe. Even some of that don't admit it. That's just funny, because how can you believe that when you believe things like love? Or fear, or emotion, right? Rationality. These are not things that can be felt as matter. They are not matter. Hallelujah. There's something different. Something that is more than materialism. Amen? Hallelujah. But that's by the way. So this is exactly what Jesus said. I will give you a glorious stone. It's typical of God's reward. All right. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. All right. So write this letter to the angel of the church of Thyatira, verse 18. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like the flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. Verse 19 says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, right? And your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But look at something here. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. The same thing. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds. So God does not permit sexual immorality. God will not, how do I put it? Someone that does that, right, this is something that people are seduced into, right? God would deal with such people, all right? Okay, he's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation or something bad will happen to you, all right? He's saying those who teach this, he will come to them, right? Look at verse 23. Say, I will strike our children with death. This is the NLT, right, wrote the children dead. No, that's supposed to be with death. Right, it means the same thing as the previous one. Right, okay. God, Jesus will fight against you, and that ministry will be dead. So then, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and the intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. So you see that. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed these false teaching. That is called deeper truths, as they call them, Satan, the depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you, except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all that are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them will I give authority over the nations. They will rule the nations and with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my father. And I will also give them the morning star. Okay, see that? You will reign together with Christ. Anyone with ears must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. chapter 3. So if you want to read on, you can read chapter 3. I just want to quickly jump down a bit, just for time's sake. I don't intend to read every single text, every single verse of the book of Revelation, but we'll just quickly run through. All right, we'll just run down to just pick one. So you can always read that on your own later on. Now look at verse 14, Revelation 3, verse 3, verse 14. This has been a problem for many believers. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, why it says the beginning of God's creation, is not saying that Jesus was the first thing that God created. The word beginning there is the word that means ruler. Okay? The source of God's creation. Verse 15 says, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you are one or the other. But since you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. All right? Okay, now, let's just explain hot nor cold. It's very simple. The context here matters a lot. Why did Jesus use the word hot or cold? Now, in the location that they were, they had two rivers. One was hot and the other was cold. One was coming from Colossae, another coming from Hierapolis. So they met at a place called Laodicea, and that water was lukewarm, right? Now, the one from Hierapolis was hot, and then the one from Colossae was usually cold. I hope I'm not mixing that up. One of them was hot and the other was cold. Now, the one that was used that was cold was, I think it was used for medicinal purposes, and then the other one for a similar purpose, the one that was hot was used for healing and medicinal purposes. The one that was cold was also used for a specific purpose. I'm trying to remember that. But you see, these rivers were used for specific, they were useful essentially. But then the one at the the one at Laodicea, at that spot, when you drink the water that is lukewarm, you want to spit it out of your mouth because it's useless. So that's what God Jesus was saying. Right, you are neither hot nor cold. He's not speaking to a Christian that is saying, "Oh, you're not hot for Christ, then you're going to lose your salvation, or you're going to hell, or you're going to burn in hell because you're not hot for Christ." But notice, people never wonder what is cold. Why is it just about hot? You say you're not on fire for Jesus. Some people often interpret and say because you're not on favor for Christ, you're not witnessing, you're not doing. That is important. That is necessary. That is important. It's a mandate. It's our mandate. You know. But then what is cold? It doesn't mean that God will prefer that you are either a believer who is in his will or someone who does not even care about what he wants. Doesn't mean that God would prefer that. Then what then is a lukewarm believer? Someone that is there and here. No. Listen, what Jesus meant was simple. They were not doing the work. So when he says you are neither hot nor cold, it just means that they were lukewarm. Means they are not doing what he wanted. That's what it means. It means they are lukewarm. It's not saying there's a part named hot and there's a part named cold, and then you're meant to be other. No, he's saying that you are lukewarm. That's what he's saying. So it means you are lukewarm. So how are they lukewarm? Look at it. Look at verse 17. So you say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they said they had money. They boasted and trusted and gave more value to material things than the material of the spirit. So their esteem of God's riches was materialistic. And that is how, when God looks at a Christian that thinks that by having material value, anyone that thinks that equates godliness, such a person is naked, is wretched before God. Hallelujah. Are you there? Such a person is naked before God. Just like in Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke to the rich man and said, you have so much properties, and then you said to yourself, my soul, sit down and enjoy because you are now rich. And then God appeared to him and said, you are dying this night. So who will enjoy what you are talking about? And then Jesus said, so it is for those people who are rich in this world but are not rich towards God. It does not demonize material things, but those things are not a demonstration or an attestation to some godly value or godly should I say advantage or level of high, should I say more quality. It does not define your quality. It does not mean that the person that has more money as a believer is of more quality or more piety or piousness or whatever it was, whatever it is, or just have more quality or more value than someone that has lesser money. In the eyes of God, is the person that has more souls, or the person that witnesses the more, or the person that labors in his will the more, or the person that does the word of God, preaches the word, teaches the word, labors in prayer in season and out of season, that person that is after godliness, that person that loves, that walks in love towards fellow believers, that person that does the work of God, that prays when others are just doing their, what's the point of praying? It's not my business. I mean, I don't need to suffer myself. I just need to enjoy. At least I'm saved. All those people who do not concern themselves about God, those people are naked. They are blind. They are wretched before God. But those people that labor in the word, hallelujah, those are the ones. You know, I was in a meeting the other day, and I prepared so much for that meeting, so much fasting and prayers, and I was ready to, you know, that meeting. And then only one person showed up for that meeting. I cried. After the meeting, I cried, you know, cried so much because nobody, the people didn't come, and all of that. I cried. That was earlier before. I cried and why was I crying? Was it because people didn't come? No, I didn't cry because of that. Come on, why I was crying was because I had so much and people were not seeing it as it were. I know I cried bitterly, you know, and on another occasion I cried so bitterly. And then one day I was preaching, and then the Lord opened my eyes. He opened my eyes and said, son, look at this. And I saw Jesus. I saw the host of God. I saw the believers. I mean, I saw spiritual beings. I saw supernatural celestial beings in my meeting. So that tells you that even when it does not look palatable physically, there's something that God is taking record of. There's something that God rewards. It's faithfulness. It's not riches. It's not acquiring wealth. It's not money. Money is not a, it's not a, it's not a, it's not a demonstration or definition of righteousness. You can be rich without God. You truly can be rich without God. You don't even need God to be rich. And these people said, we are rich. It's what? Rich what? Rich how? I am rich. Let me, if you hear a believer boast, even indirectly, about something they have, and say, oh, I am living in God's riches, or they boast in that. Or let me make it clear. Material things are not godly. Now, somebody will hear what I just said and still say, oh, having material things is not godly. You should mean you should not have material things. Oh, come on. I'm using material things right now. What I mean is, they are not a definition. Materialism, material value is not equal to godliness. 1 Timothy 6, all right, verse 6 about, thereabout to 11. Paul speaks, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It says he warned Timothy against those people that preach that, all right, that godliness is equal to material things. Let's read that. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come on. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right, 1 Timothy. I'll read it. It says, "But godliness." Okay, okay. That'll be from verse. Let's just say from verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, no. Let's just go back a bit. We need to go back. I'll read it in the King James Version. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right. Okay. Let me read the NIV. NIV, verse 4. It says, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "If any man teaches otherwise and does not agree to the wholesome words, even the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching which is according to godliness," it says, he's proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and about questions and what strifes or arguments of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and okay. Let me read that in the NIV, please. In the NIV, it says, in the NIV, verse 4, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, it says, "They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions." Verse 5, it says, "And constant friction between the between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think," pay attention now, "that godliness is a means to financial gain." But then he corrects him by saying, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So if someone is not taught contentment, right, but is taught how to want more, we call it kingdom mindset. Kingdom, I must increase the kingdom. You will say, "Lord, enlarge my coast." He says, they will say, "How they will misquote what God said to Abraham, say, how far do you see that you shall possess the land?" You will say, in the that's Habakkuk now. The quote now, Habakkuk, it's not Habakkuk now. Obadiah 1 verse 17. It says, "Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and the children of God shall possess their possession." It's time for you to possess your possession, Jacob. Are you Jacob? No. It's time to say Jacob is a spiritual. Hey, calm down. So why is that? Why is that the possession is material? If Jacob is spiritual or metaphorical, how come the possession now becomes money? Why did you choose and pick? You say, they shall possess your possession. It's time for you to take your money. Time for you to take your this. Take your money. 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 Walk in the kingdom mindset. Ha. People walk in the kingdom mindset. Ha. It's time for you to take the kingdom. Ha. Be the next governor. Ha. Be the next president. Be the next this. Be the next that. Be the next. These things are not biblical. They are not taught by Jesus. They are not taught by the prophets. Neither did the prophets. In fact, let me say it like this. No prophet had such. Right? No prophet has such. The only people who were privileged to have such were kings. Why would the king not be rich, for goodness sake? You say, David, he walked in that kingdom. Why would he not walk in your so-called kingdom? He was a king. Of course, he would tax his people. Of course, he made so many things that made him to be rich. Hallelujah. So what about other people that in the whole of Israel? Why were they not rich? Amen. Solomon understood the kingdom. Ha. Solomon. Godliness and material things are not the same. Hallelujah. I like the King James Version. It says, "But God," no, verse 5, it says, "these are destitute of truth, supposing that godliness," that gain, sorry, "is godliness." Or it's a means of godliness. See, now that you are in you know, to certain terms. I don't even try to. You're not in Goshen. In that kingdom, there's a supernatural access you have to wealth. You know, Elon Musk is not meant to be wealthy than a Christian. For centuries, there has not been any believer that has been the wealthiest. Hallelujah. You see that? Today, the richest man in the world is not even a Christian. But he's not in the kingdom of Christ. Hallelujah. How many believers do, in fact, even in their time, they had people who were rich and they were not Christians. Those who got converted in Acts chapter 2 were rich people already before they got converted. They didn't need to know the secret kingdom, access the kingdom wealth. Kingdom, the message called kingdom wealth. You see, this abuse of the word kingdom is horrible. And these are the things that Jesus is fighting against by teachings like this. Some ignorantly teach it, but some purposefully teach it. Kingdom. It says the kingdom. It says kingdom wealth. It's not taught by Jesus. It's not a reality in Christ. Money is not a reality in Christ. If you want money, you need to learn how to make, you need to hustle. Now, God can be your help in granting you ideas. But God will not be the one working. The way to be wealthy is not from God. God can grant you ideas, right? Come on. God can grant you direction on what to do if you're confused. You can pray and certain things, miracles happen, miracle provision, whatever. Yeah, I believe in all of that. But you see, for you to be wealthy, there has to be some smart move that you make that will create a system that will make you wealthy for a time, because it's not eternal. Because if that was so, all the kingdom preachings we've been hearing, by now you're supposed to have believers topping the list of men who are the richest in the world. But that's not the case. Why? Because that is not the word of God either. Even if you had a believer there, it's not still the word of God. Hallelujah. So that's what Jesus said. He says, you are poor, you are naked. For those people to think, you can see my cars, you can see I'm living in the kingdom. God said you are poor. You are poor. Hallelujah. Now verse 18 as we close. Revelations 3:18. Now in our next teaching, I'll be skyrocketing. I deliberately decided to dwell in these verses because they are quite important and very definitive and specific. Okay, so Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 says, so I advise you to buy gold from me. Jesus speaking. So take Jesus has his own gold. That means the gold that you're seeing in heaven is not something you're thinking of like an earthly one. Okay, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. This is sacrifice toward Jesus. I want the gold to Jesus is sacrifice. Gold to Jesus is sacrifice. So if I'm sacrificing myself for the church or for the cause of God, that is gold that I have received from God that has been purified by fire, then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments from me so that you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. The word of God is that ointment. The garment is being washed in the blood of Christ. And also your conduct as a believer. Amen. This is not to say that if you are still growing, that God is no. Listen, this God is not wicked. God is not antagonistic. He's not looking for faults. Hallelujah. But he loves you as a child. He will train you from living wrong, a way that is wrong, to living right. Because he loves you. The devil can't have you. That's why. So when God is correcting you, don't see it like he's being controlling or intolerant or something. No. I assure you, he never leaves you nor forsakes you. Hebrews 13:5. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. So Jesus, as we close in verse 19, says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. See that? So be diligent and turn from your indifference. You see that word is so important. Indifference. When somebody is doing something wrong and this person is indifferent about it, he doesn't care. Jesus comes and fights against it. a man was sleeping with his mother's his father's wife, his stepmother, and the church didn't say anything, they were indifferent about it. And then Paul said, no, that guy should be disciplined. That is Jesus fighting. Hallelujah. He says, so be diligent and repent from your turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we shall share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Hallelujah. In our next teaching, we just skyrocket and see how we can cover as much as possible. We'll be addressing, now this is the one of the, we're getting into the more problematic, so to say, problematic part of the book of Revelation, where you talk about beasts coming out of the seas and wars in heaven and horses coming in the clouds and all of those things. So we're going to be explaining in context. Remember, the key word is context. What those words actually meant. You know, they said the world will be destroyed. We have explained hellfire, right? You guys know that. You know what hell is now. Earlier, but I think when we are done with the book of Revelation, the concept of hell, the concept of damnation, and eschatology in itself will be clear to you. You know, people think that eschatology is from some mysterious subject, but it's not. Hallelujah. It should not be, because it is taught in scriptures. That means the people that taught it knew what they were saying. You should understand it. It's for you, sir. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. We give you praise for your mercy. Let your name be Alex. Lord, we pray that this word will grow big in our hearts. Your revelation, help us to grow and to repent from everything that's not like you. Help us to not be rich towards this world and not rich towards you, dear Lord. We ask for help, O God. We receive help. We receive a change of mind. We receive your grace. Help us, O God, to repent from everything that you've corrected us from, dear Lord. We ask for your help, dear Lord. We cannot do anything except you help us. We therefore ask, O God, that you grant us the mercy to do your will. We decree that your word prevails in this time as the waters covers the sea, and we will be part of your work here on earth in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the word of God prevailed. So shall it be, in Jesus' name we decree. And the whole earth would come to the knowledge of the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.